inshallah, we may follow the discussion in the next episode. Thank you very much for listening. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. The illegal recycling of electronics is a toxic business on a global scale. Every year, 3/4 of electronic waste from Europe and the U.S. disappears from official recycling system and is shipped illegally to India, China, or Africa. Stay with us as we further investigate to reveal the apparatus of large-scale trafficking as well as a complex chain of responsibility and collusion in the next part of the program.
The U.S. is the only country in the world, apart from Haiti, that has not ratified the Basel Convention, the international agreement banning the export of toxic waste. To make matters worse, the U.S. government itself is as bad as anyone else when it comes to recycling its own discarded equipment.
The U.S. government is the single biggest producer of electronic waste on the planet.
Discarded electronics of whole departments are routinely put out to public auction instead of being sent to trustworthy recyclers.
Whoever gives the government the best rate, in other words, they can take it for free or almost for free, the government is kind of obliged to do that because in our laws you're supposed to go the cheapest way to save the taxpayer money. But the cheapest way is the dirtiest way.
Recyclers who do actually recycle find themselves the target of shady exporters. Plant manager Craig Lorch has been in the business for more than 20 years.
We get regular requests from brokers that are in other countries looking to buy materials, buying computers, metals, laptops, anything with valuable materials in them. We don't sell to them. We don't know what they're going to do with the materials. We don't know where it's going to go.
Craig is part of a minority of conscientious recyclers who collaborate with Jim Puckett and the Basel Action Network. But many U.S. recyclers do export. The Basel Action Network estimates that between 20 and 50 e-waste containers leave U.S. harbors every day. To find out where exactly U.S. e-waste is exported to, Jim came up with a very effective spying technique.
We will just go around to these people calling themselves recyclers, and you drive by them, and the beauty is that you can't hide a big old 40-foot container. So it's very easy to photograph them, and they have prominent numbers, and we take pictures of those, and we date them.
Jim then goes online to find out where the e-waste containers are headed.
I can type that number into a database called Track Trace, and here we see the whole record of that particular container in its last week's voyages. It's gone from Thailand to Singapore, now it's in New Zealand.
Analyzing the main trading routes for U.S. e-waste, Jim made a surprising discovery.
It comes through Hong Kong almost 65% of the time from the U.S. We didn't know that till we started tracking. Wow, they're all going to Hong Kong.
Hong Hong Kong Harbour is the third largest port in the world, and any e-waste sent by the US to Asia enters through here. But why isn't it seized and returned straight to sender? ...63,000 containers arrive here every single day on merchant ships of all shapes and sizes. Vincent Wong oversees the customs team at the harbour. The biggest terminal, Kwai Sing, receives nearly 50,000 containers a day. Up to 100 of them are estimated to contain e-waste. Tracking them down is a challenge.
Hong Kong is a free port. That means that the ship and the cargo don't have to declare to customs at the point of entry right away, except they are demanded by customs officers. They only need to declare within 14 days of the import or export of a consignment.
This means that by the time Wong and his colleagues receive the customs declaration, the cargo has usually long moved on. To combat this loophole, the customs inspectors pull out any containers which ring an alarm bell. For instance, because of the company's history or a tip-off from abroad, and submit them to an X-ray scan.
We can scan a container truck in less than 2 minutes, the whole truck, and then if necessary, we'll open the container for further inspection.
E-waste has its very own shape and look under an X-ray scanner. Items like computer monitors stand out clearly.
For e-waste, we have quite a number of cases in the past few years, and most of them are declared as plastic scrap or metal scrap.
Up to 36,000 e-waste containers are estimated to enter through Hong Kong Harbour every year, enough to fill 20 of the largest cargo ships. About 40 containers a year are intercepted, sent back, and their owners prosecuted.
We do not process each and every container coming or going out of Hong Kong. Around the world, there's no one custom administration that can process 100% of them.
As a result, there are always containers that escape the authorities. Chinese activists are trying to find out what happens to them.
I always want to do something to make some change. So I joined Greenpeace since 2002. The first campaign is working on the e-waste.
Lai Yun is investigating how the e-waste containers slipping through the controls at Hong Kong get to mainland China. Just north of Hong Kong Island in the New Territories, there is a perfect hiding place for e-waste in transit. Lai Yun has come to pick up the trail.
I heard about a lot of e-waste from the overseas, like United States, coming to Hong Kong.
He soon finds a storage yard. The e-waste shipments await transport over the border. And since the storage of e-waste is not illegal, the authorities are turning a blind eye. There are dozens of yards in this area. The site contains everything from TV sets to monitors and computers. If these, as usually claimed on customs declarations, were really exported as usable second-hand goods, they wouldn't be sitting out in the open air in the rain.
I think that China and the United States so important work together to solve the e-waste problem. This is an international issue.
From the storage yards, the e-waste is smuggled across the border into mainland China. It's just a few miles away, but it's illegal.
The trucks reload in New Territories and drive across very close, and they have to pay a bribe. It's the only way they could get across. Or you use a small coaster boat and go up the Pearl River Delta into areas like Nanhai. And there, again, you'd pay a bribe to unload it.
Once the e-waste is crossed the border, it travels to places like the town of Guayu.
When we went to the Guiyu, we don't see any signs to say, okay, this is Guiyu, but we just smell, very strong the smell. Okay, we know we arrived at Guiyu.
Guiyu is one of many Chinese towns and villages where illegal e-waste recycling is happening on an industrial scale. ...80% of the population are involved, processing millions of tons of e-waste a year with the connivance of the industrialized nations. The owners of the yards buy the waste abroad for peanuts, then recycle it using cheap labor. No money is spent treating the toxic leftovers or protecting the workers, so an item can be recycled for a tenth of the cost charged in Europe or the US. As opposed to the African dump sites, in Guiyu, there is a division of labor.
Very typical local family workshop. The workers also recycle the plastic or CRT. This guy used the light to burn the plastic and classify different types.
Separating different kinds of plastic by burning and smelling them is a cheap and effective technique, but it damages the lungs. Another family workshop specializes in recovering minute amounts of gold by dipping motherboards into acid baths. The workers are risking cancer by breathing in the toxic smoke. Afterwards, the remaining acid is simply dumped in the river. The groundwater has also been polluted, and even a simple cup of tea is laced with toxins. The constant exposure to substances such as PCBs, lead and mercury is causing numerous health problems, including nerve and brain damage, skin diseases, and a rise in birth defects.
Really what's happening is people are externalizing costs. You don't want to solve the problem, you'd rather let someone else deal with it, and you'll never have to pay for it. You don't ever get a bill from China saying, you contaminated my land, you have to pay.
China's factories in the neighboring provinces, for instance in Shanghai, Yangzhou, and Guangdong, immediately buy up any recycled materials, such as copper, aluminium, iron, gold, and plastics. But e-waste recycling is not only about selling scrap materials. An even more lucrative business is the recycling of computer chips. In clandestine workshops, transistors, integrated circuits, and other components are taken off discarded motherboards. The harvested parts are sorted and cleaned and sold as brand new components for the production of new electronics. This trade is said to be worth 100 billion euros a year, but it carries a huge risk that has an impact all over the globe, wherever computer chips are a part of our lives. For instance, in trains, planes, cars, nuclear power plants, hospitals, in short, everywhere. The companies who build the control systems for this kind of equipment are finding it increasingly difficult to distinguish between new chips and refurbished ones, and to be sure that their products on which many lives depend are safe. For TQ Systems in Germany, this is a daily challenge. Since the original label has been painted over, it's hard to know which type of chip it really is. Clues pointing to the origin of a chip on the scrap heap are broken and missing pins, or labeling that has been scratched off with a crude and blunt instrument. If the chips were sold as new, they should have come from a factory like this facility in Dresden, where new chips are produced in a highly controlled environment. But the scratched surfaces point to a different origin. Guiyu, or another e-waste recycling village somewhere in the developing world. And this means that the chips might be damaged. Major chip manufacturers have started to employ investigators to keep tabs on the situation.
We're currently investigating a case where a customer had purchased from the open market a power module. They introduced them into a public transportation system, and after 1 month of usage, they exploded.
The module had burnt out inside. Stephen Jetta and his team found out that it had been fraudulently relabeled with a higher temperature resistance, probably because a high resistance fetches a better price.
You can imagine if you have a power module that's originally developed in an environment where maximum voltage is 1200 voltage, and it's been remarked in 2400 voltage, it's not going to last.
TQ Systems have decided to check every single batch of chips on arrival using a special X-ray system. It will take time and effort to find out if the skewed connection is harmless or likely to cause a malfunction. Mike is back in Ghana and observing a steady stream of containers arriving from all over the world. Why do the Ghanaian authorities not seize the e-waste on arrival and only let in the functional second-hand goods? A young Ghanaian investigator, Anas Aramayo, has some answers. Anas always works undercover and has never shown his face in public. He recently took his hidden camera to Tema Harbour, Ghana's main port.
E-waste was one of the biggest areas that we looked into. For example, most fraud happened through the e-waste system. Customs have a form of valuation for such home appliances or goods, and the valuation is next to nothing. Somebody goes to clear used goods from the West, and they will look at it as condemned goods, so you are not going to pay the value that you would pay ordinarily.
Tema Harbour, no one is really interested in separating working goods from waste. Everything is declared as waste and let in virtually tax-free, with the help of a bribe, or a little present for the customs officers.
Many of my footage, you see the SEPs officers walking through the e-waste. First of all, they themselves start picking some that they think is useful.
Then the importers sell the material. The working items go to the second-hand market, the rest to the scrap dealers. For the buyers, it's a gamble, as up to 90% can be broken or in need of repairs.
There was nothing like anybody's going to check the efficacy. In fact, at the sales point, you are told that this is it. It may have a fault or not. For example, if you take about 30 of them, the ones that will be working well will be about 2 or 3. But then the people who buy also rely on doing some repair work on it.
The items that work or can be repaired go on sale in the streets of Accra.
Majority of Ghanaians, about 90% of Ghanaians, would want to depend on the second-hand equipment. So there are new phones, there are new laptops, but it is still expensive and people don't have the money to afford these things.
The second-hand market is thriving. A functional 10-year-old computer siphoned off the recycling system in Europe or the US trades for 25 euros upwards. But there is a big problem with imported second-hand equipment. Often it has only a very short lifespan left.
We should control not only the waste, but the near end of life equipment, so things that become waste really quickly.
Ghana doesn't have any recycling facilities, so any equipment coming into the country, be it e-waste to be scrapped, new electronics, or second-hand imports, sooner or later ends up on a dump site. Ironically, many of the old appliances will have been officially charged to the recycling system in Europe before being exported. But the ones doing the actual recycling work are a group of kids who eke out a living selling the small amounts of metal they can recover. This can hardly be called efficient recycling. All this raises a seemingly naive question. Given that when we buy a new computer in Europe, its recycling is included in the purchase price, shouldn't this money end up with the person doing the actual recycling, wherever they may be on the planet? If European e-waste continues to go abroad, shouldn't the European recycling system be extended and used to set up modern recycling plants in places like Ghana? Or what about a totally different approach? While harbour controls fail to prevent the e-waste from entering, while broken electronics are traded freely on the internet, while e-waste travels the seas by the container load, while Europe and the US won't stop the ships from leaving, while recycling facilities in Europe are leaking like sieves to shady brokers, we need to remember who is at the start of the e-waste chain. The consumer. Few of us can resist the latest gadgets, and we have got into the habit of constantly replacing them with the latest model after a very short time. Last year, worldwide, nearly 50 million flat panel TV sets were sold, 300 million PCs, and 2 billion mobiles and smartphones. Sales figures for consumer electronics are constantly on the rise, and not only in Europe, but also in emerging markets such as India, China, and Africa. Maybe it's time to redefine our roles as consumers and start using our gadgets for a longer time, before the entire planet is littered with discarded appliances that have a long and toxic life ahead of them as e-waste.
Perhaps it's important for the consumers to be aware of how overconsumption and subsequent illegal dumping causes suffering to other human beings across the globe. Perhaps this will lead to more responsible choices, but the bottom line is that governments in the EU and the US must take full responsibility by putting better regulations and systems in place. This toxic tide plaguing the world cannot be stopped while so many governments in the developed world are willing to turn a blind eye. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaikum. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story today. Our story entitled, The Guest, is the title of today's story. A father and a son were once guests of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. As they arrived, Imam received them warmly and arranged for their comfortable accommodation. In a room where they were seated, Imam, peace be upon him, sat opposite to them, engaging them in a friendly conversation, and then it was time for the meal. After food had been served and eaten, Qanbar, Imam's servant, brought a basin and a pitcher full of water for washing the guest's hands. Imam took the pitcher himself and asked the father to extend his hands so that he would pour the water. "How is it possible that my Imam served me? It should be other way," the guest said. Imam Ali said, "Here is your brother in faith, eager to serve his brother and to earn the pleasure of Allah. Why do you prevent him?" But the guest hesitated. Finally, Imam said, "As your Imam, I request that you allow me the honor of this service." And when the guest complied, Imam said, "Let your hands be washed thoroughly. Do not hasten, thinking that I should be relieved of this duty early when it was the son's turn, Imam instructed his own son, Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, to hold the pitcher and wash the guest's hands. Looking at his son, Imam said, I washed your father's hands. My son washed your hands. If your father had not been my guest today, I would have washed your hands myself. But Allah loves to see that when a father and a son are present in a place, the father enjoys privilege and a priority. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRib English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi and what we do in this program is to talk about different religious themes that we can take out of the stories that you listen to and then try to make use of them in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, our subject for today is about the status of father in Islam. Imam Ridha alayhi salam says, it is obligatory to do good to one's parents, even though they are polytheists. But in disobeying God, one should not be commended by them. A man named Ibrahim, who was one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, said to him, my father is very old and incapacitated, so that when he wants to do the basics of his life, we take him on our shoulders and take him away. Imam alayhi salam said, if you can do such a thing yourself and make food for him with your own hands, because such a service is the shield of fire for the day after your resurrection. Therefore, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam recommends that children take care of their parents when they get old and weak, just as they did when the children were young and weak. The establishment of homes for the elderly, it can be justified today if they are ill, poor, homeless, lonely, or those elders who want to live in such homes themselves. However, it is very bad and painful that some children and grandchildren use these homes to reach their selfish desires and force their old parents and grandparents to leave home and go live in such places. Okay, for now let's go for a short break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back, dear audience. Muhaqqiq al-Ardabili, who was one of the greatest Shia scholars, said, it is reasonable to say that one should avoid being damned by his parents. Traditions and Quranic verses also support this. Children must be their parents. The jurisprudents have stated that if the leader has not declared holy war or the infidels have not attacked Muslim lands, parents can prevent the children from going to war. Whatever is forbidden or incumbent upon one regarding strangers also holds for parents. Some of the rights of the father over his children are that. First, one cannot travel without the permission of his parents. 2. One must be his parents. 3. Parents can prevent one from participation in war. 4. If one is to be his parents or say his prayers, he should put off the prayers and do what his parents ask him to do. And 5. There are times when parents can prevent one from attending the congregational prayer. You know, these are the rights of a father and his children.
As we look at Islam and its view through narrations, we see that the value and importance they place on parents is very high and only a step lower than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A place that if people seek redemption and heaven, they are given blessed and their goodness to parents. We hope that in this way, we can be benevolent children for our parents and models for other Muslims. Thank you very much, dear listeners. It seems that we have no more time for this episode. And until another episode, I bid you farewell. And may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imamul Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam. He was the first successor of Rasulullah. But he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali. He says, Ya Ali, he says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah, as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are inshallah loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our holiness.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is
a better life.
For a better life.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. And this is your host, Brother Mustafa. On this show, we discuss Islamic ethics and morality and what steps we can take towards reaching God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The topic I want to discuss today is a topic that is extremely, extremely significant and important. It's a topic that's constantly repeated in the Holy Quran. It's constantly repeated in different narrations that we have from the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace be upon them. But before I jump into the exact topic, you know, I think it's related to something that we hear all the time. For example, we hear all the time, you know, you should be positive. You should be optimistic. And it's something that, you know, I've heard from my parents, from our teachers, and from societies. However, I don't necessarily think that it is something that is mentioned in the same way in Islamic sources. We don't necessarily find verses of the Quran which say, hey, you know, be positive. We don't necessarily find many narrations which say, hey, you should be a positive person. Instead, what we find is we're told to be grateful. We're told to be thankful. And when we're grateful and thankful, that automatically makes us more positive and more optimistic about life. When we're not grateful, when we're ungrateful for what's happening in our life, that automatically makes us negative and pessimistic. So the topic really is about gratitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran over and over and over talks about being thankful. It mentions so many different instances where the prophets of God were thankful. One of the most beautiful examples of this, for example, comes in Surah Naml of the Holy Quran, in the story of Prophet Sulaiman alayhis salam, where we find that Prophet Sulaiman is moving with his armies. You know, he's going through this valley, and some ants, you know, the Quran tells us that some ants say to each other, you know, get out of the way, pretty much, because if we don't get out of the way, the army of Sulaiman will crush us. And Prophet Sulaiman is able to understand the language of ants and animals. This is one of the blessings that God had given him. And when he hears this, now just imagine that Prophet Sulaiman had an entire kingdom. He had entire armies. He had the jinn under his control. He had the wind and the weather. You know, so he had so much power. However, when he listens to this tiny ant, you know, saying that it should get out of the way, he stops there and he thanks God. He is grateful for the parents that God has given him and for the knowledge that he's given him. And he takes time to thank God. So for me, this is an example of being thankful for even the smallest and tiniest thing that's being given to you. That you may have been given the entire world, right? But even the smallest ant, Prophet Sulaiman becomes thankful for being able to understand the most smallest ant that is coming in his way. So this is a great, great example of how we can also be thankful in our life. We have to go for a quick break, and I'll come back with another very good story that I really liked in helping me becoming thankful.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
We're speaking about gratitude, how gratitude is a step that helps us reach God. It's a step that God repeatedly talks about in the Holy Quran. Now, one of the stories that I've heard, and I don't necessarily know how authentic the story is, however, the lesson in it is a very, very beautiful lesson. So they say that one day Prophet Musa alayhi salam was walking in the streets, and a man stops him and he says, you know, Prophet Musa, I've heard that you can speak to God. And he says, yes, I can speak to God. So he says, this person says, you know, when you speak to God, I have a message for him. And Prophet Musa says, you know, what's that message? He says, you know, tell God to stop giving me so much. He has given me so much that he doesn't need to give me anymore. Please tell God to stop giving me. Prophet Moses is a little bit surprised, but he says, sure, I'll give God that message. He walks a little bit further and he sees a beggar on the street. And the beggar then asks Prophet Moses to please, you know, give, when he speaks to God, to give him a message from him. And he said, this beggar says, please tell God to give me something. You know, all I have is this one piece of cloth and I have nothing else. Please, when you talk to God, please tell him to, you know, give me more, to give me wealth, to give me money. Prophet Moses says, sure, I'll give your message. And they say when Prophet Moses speaks to God, he conveys these messages. God says, for the first person, he says, tell him to stop thanking me and I will stop giving him. For the second person, the beggar, God gives the message. He says that tell him to start thanking me and I will start giving him more. Prophet Moses says, okay, that's fine. So he goes back and he tells the first person, hey, this is the message from God. You know, stop thanking him and he will stop giving you. This person says, but how can I stop thanking God? He has given me so much. No, he says, there's no way I can stop thanking him. Prophet Moses goes to the second person, to the beggar, and he tells him, you know, God says, start thanking him and he'll start giving you more. And the beggar says, what should I thank him for? You know, I only have this one piece of cloth. This is what God is saying I should be thanking him for. And they say a wind blows and it takes away that one piece of cloth from this person as well. So I think there's a beautiful message here that be thankful for every small thing that you have, right? One of the advices that I can give is that one of the things that you can do is start writing down everything that you can be thankful for. Make a diary, and maybe every morning or evening or at night, spend some time writing down everything that you can thank God for. For example, the roof on your head, you know, your fingers, if you have them, the fact that maybe your teeth don't hurt, you know, the fact that your eyes work, that your ears work, for example. These are all things that we can truly be thankful for. And being thankful, for example, in the most difficult times, right? Let's say you're going through some extremely extreme difficulties. You're having many problems in your life. But spending time thanking God for those things that you do have, those things that do work, for example, those parts of your health that are healthy, you will find that during those difficult times, it will make you more positive. And it will help you to connect to God instead of maybe complaining or being ungrateful towards God. And this can revolutionize your life. This can revolutionize how you think. So spend time being grateful and thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for everything that you have been given. You know, I would say ask those people who, for example, can't use the bathroom because they may have a sickness. Ask those people who don't have a kidney that isn't working. Or those people who may have heart problems, or those who have, for example, diabetes, right? If you don't have those things, then that's something that you can be very thankful for. And we all have parts of our lives, you know, we all have difficulties in our lives, and we all have things that we can be thankful for. And one thing to keep in mind is that sometimes we become ungrateful because we have difficulties in our life, and we think that God is maybe punishing us. That is definitely not the case, right? Difficulties of life are only natural, right? They come and they go. People become sick, people become hospitalized. You know, these parts of our life are natural. They're parts of the test that we're giving in this world. And if we're able to remain calm, if we don't take on too much stress, and we pass these exams by being thankful towards Allah, then definitely we have taken a step towards Him and becoming closer to Him. So thank you so much for listening. Please pray to Allah that He raises our level of thankfulness. He raises my level of thankfulness and yours as well. Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share He knows. Allah knows.
30 ayahs, 30 days. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. A monotheist person not only reflects on the Quran, but also tries to explain the ayahs of this heavenly scripture to others and make them familiar with its teachings. Explicating of the Quranic teachings, first of all, was the duty of the Prophet and his infallible successors. Every faithful too, according to the extent that they had learned from the Ahlul Bayt, embarked on this heavy duty, so the ulema, that is, Muslim scholars, took over this duty after the occultation of the 12th infallible successor of the Prophet, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, and have seriously continued this job till the present day. Today, this duty has become highly important due to the broad assault of enemies against the beliefs of Islam and humanity. In the sixth episode of the Ramadan special series, we will touch upon ayahs 55 and 56 of Surah Ma'idah of the Noble Quran. These ayahs are about God-given authority and leadership among the faithful. Stay tuned, please. The blessed month of Ramadan is the month in which we feel the presence of God more in life. Human beings do not live alone in society. They are rather like a football team with certain laws and regulations. Everyone should be committed to these laws and regulations. These laws include what we eat, what we wear, when we sleep, and so on. All religions are such. For instance, if you are a member of Manchester City, you are not allowed to put on the clothes of Liverpool and vice versa. Once we embrace Islam, we cannot do whatever we like. This is true for a Christian, a Jew, a Buddhist, and followers of other creeds. If a member of a football team obeys the orders of the coach and the club, he will attain validity and respect. The same is true about religious laws and orders. For sure, a great team will gain great results if it has a competent and a skillful coach to lead it. The importance of coach or leader is so high that, according to the narrations, God is far glorious than leaving the earth without a leader, Imam. Now the question is that, who can be the leader? Different schools and faiths have answered this question differently. Some say that whoever owns more power deserves to be the leader and dominate over others. In other words, might is right. This is law of jungle. Others maintain that whoever is wiser and more prudent should be the leader. Still another group believes that whoever is accepted by people should rule over them as leader. But God says in Ayah 55 of Surah Ma'idah, your guardian is only Allah, His apostle, and the faithful who maintain the prayer and give the zakat while bowing down. The Ayah says that our guardian is Allah. Then it continues that the Prophet is Allah's representative on earth. But after him, guardianship of people is given to the faithful who maintain the prayer and give zakat, while even if they are bowing down in prayer. It wants to say that it is only the faithful who are concerned about the needs of the poor that deserve to be the leader and guardian of society. According to many exegetes of the Noble Quran, the faithful in this ayah refers to Imam Ali, peace upon him, who gave his ring to a beggar while bowing down in prayer. Mm-hmm. After specifying the guardian and leader in society, the next ayah, that is ayah 56 of Surah Ma'idah, says, "And whoever takes for his guardians Allah, his apostle and the faithful should know that the confederates of Allah are indeed the victorious." This ayah demonstrates the course of ultimate victory and success, which is achieved through obeying Allah and whoever he determines. Allah, addressing the Prophet, says in ayah 31 of Surah Ali Imran, "Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive your sins, and Allah is all-forgiving, all-merciful." According to this ayah, acceptance of guardianship or velayat of the Prophet and obedience to him are the conditions for loving Allah. Man should know both the wali, that is the guardian, and his duty towards him. Of course, disobedience is accompanied with love. A person who accepts God-given authority and leadership of a guardian, an imam, will spend his whole life in the service of Islam, but just in the front that his imam tells him. In the time of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, two Muslims had a dispute. They went to the Prophet for judgment. When the Messenger of God issued the verdict, the one whom the verdict was against was upset. So God revealed ayah 65 of Surah Nisa. "But know, by your Lord, they will not believe until they make you a judge in their disputes. Then do not find within their hearts any dissent to your verdict and submit in full submission." Therefore, acceptance of velayat or God-given authority and imamat means to submit wholeheartedly. Surely, submission in heart needs reasonable and rational prelude. It is not compulsory. After the passing away of the Prophet, his infallible successors became the Imams of the Ummah, one after the other, till the time of the 12th and last of them, Imam Mahdi, may God expedite his reappearance. But he is in occultation, and Muslims cannot enjoy him directly. So, in such conditions, who is the guardian and leader of Muslims? Has Allah left them on their own? Upon the start of the occultation of Imam Mahdi, he was in contact with people via special representatives. One of them asked the Imam the above-mentioned question. Imam Mahdi answered, "As for the new events and circumstances, refer to the narrators of our hadith, since they are my vicegerent to you, and I am Allah's vicegerent." The narrators of hadith mean those who enjoy high level of knowledge whereby they can differentiate between valid and fake hadith and are expert in deduction of laws from the ayahs of the Quran and the practice and statements of the Prophet and his infallible successors. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, says, "Whoever among you narrates our hadith and looks at our halal, permitted deeds, and haram, forbidden deeds, and recognizes our laws, accept him as arbiter. Indeed, I ordain him as your ruler." Thus, Imam Mahdi calls on all his followers to refer to the just and pious jurisprudence which are manifested by sources of emulation, maraje, especially in the form of velayat faqih, authority of jurisprudence. The Iranian people accepted Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, as wali faqih, jurisprudent with God-given authority, and obeyed his commands as the commands of Imam Mahdi. This unified obedience yielded the sweet fruit of victory of the Islamic Revolution and has resulted in countless success ever since. The followers of Imam Khomeini obeyed him till the last drop of their blood. In February 1982, Hanzale Battalion was under siege of the Iraqi forces. The Iranian combatants resisted for 5 days without food and water. The RTO, that is radio telephone operator of the battalion, contacted with the great commander of the division, Haj Muhammad Ibrahim Hemmat, saying, "My wireless is running out of battery. The forces were martyred one by one. The Iraqis will come soon to shoot the coup de grace. I also bid farewell." Haj Hemmat said while crying, "Don't cut the contact. Say whatever you like." The RTO continued, "Give our greetings to Imam Khomeini and tell him, quoting from us, just as you had ordered. We resisted like Hussein. We stayed and fought till the end."
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: spiritual purification and focus on spirituality. The ultimate perfection of human beings has been to know that they are helpless, to understand that they are incapable of worshiping Allah. He, Allah, has commanded it Himself to glorify Him, because it is His command all must obey, even if they are to blame for praising Allah, for endorsing His infallibility in the mandatory prayers. Wherever a glorification is mentioned, it is followed by praise in this manner, that glory is to Allah, and follows it with, Allah is the greatest.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to talk about certain speeches and viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, who was the great leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and then try to take some points and lessons out of these speeches and viewpoints in order for us to make use of them in our daily lives. On the subject of the holy month of Ramadan, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "God has invited us in the banquet hall of Ramadan, that is nothing except abandonment of carnal desires, egotisms, selves, and abandonment of egoisms." Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh used to stress that fasting and performing prayers in the holy month of Ramadan deck and dress one's heart for attending to God's reception. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh recommended devotees and believers to strengthen themselves morally during the holy month of Ramadan. Imam rahmatullah alayh, the world religious and spiritual leader, used to put stress on availing opportunities of self-training and self-purification on the holy month of Ramadan. He recommended devotees and believers to strengthen